Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. And during this half hour, we invite you to call in so that you can ask if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and we can talk about them together. You can call in if you have a different viewpoint from the host. Maybe you're a Christian with a different viewpoint on some Christian topic that you've heard discussed here before, or perhaps you're not a Christian and your disagreement is more general, more sweeping. You feel that Christianity is simply not true. Maybe you even think that it's pretty ridiculous. Maybe you have some objections to the Bible. Well, there certainly are people out there listening who think such things, and we invite you, if you wish, to call during this half hour. We certainly want to talk to as many people as we can and give them as much time as we can in this brief program, and so I encourage you to call early, if possible, so that we can getting time before the program ends. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. First caller today is Gary, calling from Whittier, California. Gary, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's encouraging Timothy, and verse 11, verse 12, actually, where he says, pursue righteousness. I think I found it. He says, pursue righteousness and fight the good. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I'd like to hear your thoughts on that word, pursuing the righteousness that I know we receive by faith, that we already have it. But I think it's a very challenging verse. If you'd like to give us your thoughts on that.
Okay, that I can do. Well, the list of things that Paul says to pursue are righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. All of these are really behaviors. You mentioned that we are already righteous in Christ, but of course that's an abstraction. That is to say that because we are in Christ and Christ is righteous, God imputes to us Christ's righteousness, and therefore he sees us as okay, we're accepted in the Beloved. This does not mean that God has no plans for our life to change. Many people just say, well, God loves me the way I am, so I don't have to change. Well, that's not exactly true. God does love you the way you are, and that's why he wants you to change. The whole idea of becoming a Christian is becoming a follower of Christ. And when you follow Christ, you seek to be like him and to obey what he says to do. Now, this is a pursuit. It says pursue these things: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. These are character traits or behaviors that need to be sought. That's what pursue means here. It means seek to do this. Seek to be righteous in your behavior. Seek to be godly. Seek to have faith, to be loving, to be patient, gentle, and so forth. These are mostly fruits of the Spirit. Not all of them are in Paul's other list in Galatians, but a lot of them are. And what he's saying is we need to pursue the fruits of the Christian life, which is a result of following Jesus consistently and the working of his Spirit within us. Now, it sounded like you were seeing a dichotomy here between being imputed righteous by faith, which we are the moment we become believers, on the one hand, and pursuing righteousness as if we don't have it. But what Paul is referring to here is a different aspect of righteousness. Righteousness can simply mean acquittal. Justification means acquittal in court, that the court simply, absolves you of guilt. But that doesn't mean that you are well-behaved. That's a separate issue. Once someone has absolved you of the guilt of your past, it is incumbent upon you to avoid incurring more guilt. That is to say, instead of living the same way that made you guilty before, you should change your way of life. And certainly Christianity calls us to change, calls us to stop living in rebellion against God. Once he's given you acquittal of your past sins, he expects you to live a life of obedience to him. Now, nobody obeys perfectly, and because of that, we will always be in need of grace. We need grace when we fail. We also need grace in order to succeed, because the grace of God enables us as well as forgives us. So it's all of grace. But what grace is hoping to accomplish is a transformation in us. And what that transformation looks like is righteous behavior, godly behavior, faith, love, patience, and gentleness in our behavior. So Paul's simply talking about the need to change the way we live to conform with God's standards. And that is not actually in contrast to being justified by grace. You know, John said in 1 John, do not be deceived. Anyone who does righteousness is righteous. It says that in 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous, that is, Christ is. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. It says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy or undo the works of the devil. So the devil has got us living in an unrighteous way in our earlier lives, and we have been made righteous by the declaration of God. But he says that is visible. If we truly are those that God has made righteous, it'll show, because we'll be practicing righteousness. You practice what you are, of course. Your behavior exhibits what you are, just like the type of fruit on a tree exhibits what kind of a tree it is. And so whoever practices righteousness is righteous, John said. But whoever practices sin is not righteous. He's of the devil. So although we don't earn our righteousness by behavior, we demonstrate our righteousness by our behavior. And that's what John says. It's quite consistent with what Paul is saying to Timothy in that particular verse that you asked about. I appreciate your call, Gary. Got to take another from Vicki in Los Angeles. Vicki, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Vicki? Sounds like we don't have a good connection here.
Hello?
Oh, yes. Hi, Vicki. What's up?
Hi. Hi, how are you?
I'm good.
My question is, in Acts 2:38, mm-hmm. for the remission of sins, could you please explain that scripture?
Well, this is when Peter was asked by the crowd on the day of Pentecost what they must do. Presumably means what they must do to get right with God, since he had just told them that they had crucified Christ, whom God had vindicated, and therefore they had made themselves the enemies of God's purpose. They came to Peter and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he said, you need to have the remission of sins, which is what I was talking about a moment ago, imputed righteousness. You need to be acquitted by God for your past sins. And then you need to be receiving the Holy Spirit, which is also related to what I was talking to before. The fruit of the Spirit is added to you in your behavior, righteousness and goodness and so forth. The things that we were talking about in the last call are the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and they are registered in our behavior. So Peter is telling them the same thing I was just saying. You need to have your sins remitted. That means forgiven. And you need to have the Holy Spirit given to you so that you can walk in the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Now, to have your sins remitted, Peter says there's two things. You need to repent and be baptized. Now, some people teach from this verse that if you're not water baptized, you're not forgiven of sins, because after all, Peter did say, be baptized for the remission of sins. But, of course, I believe he's talking about what they should do. They should repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. They should do both of these things. They should also believe. He doesn't mention that. He's not giving them a complete laundry list of things that contribute to our remission of sins. He's simply saying what they must do. What they are called to do is to repent, and they're called to be baptized. They should do this as part of seeking remission of sins and then receive the Holy Spirit so they can live as Christians. That some people have their sins remitted without being baptized is on record in Scripture. But that doesn't change the fact. That doesn't change the fact that we're supposed to repent and be baptized. That's what he commands.
Thank you. God bless you.
Okay, Vicki. Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, John from San Diego is next, and we have a line open for you. If you'd like to be on the program, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call this number, 1-800-227. 1-800-227-5278 if you'd like to be on the program today. That's 1-800-227-5278. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Yeah,
hello?
Hi.
Oh, hello? Hi. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, but only when you're talking.
Hey, on the amillennial viewpoint of the devil being chained at this point in time and basically he's refraining he's not keeping us from preaching the gospel to the nation. But what do you suppose it would look like when he is released from that period of time where he's chained up?
Okay. Well, that's a good question. For those who are unfamiliar, the amillennial position holds that Revelation 20, which begins with the binding of Satan in a bottomless pit for 1,000 years, and then progresses with the release of Satan at the end of the 1,000 years for a little while, and then his attack on the saints is thwarted, and there's a general resurrection and judgment. That's the outline of Revelation 20. Amillennial view holds that this is a symbolic description of what Christ accomplished at the cross, or at least in his first coming, in binding Satan. There are a number of scriptures that indicate that this is what Jesus accomplished at his first coming. And then the 1,000 years is simply symbolic of the present age since Christ was here. And it ends with a little season at the end of time where Satan is released and goes out to make trouble again. That season is ended with the second coming of Christ, according to Revelation 20 and verse 9. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys the enemies of God and of the church. That's what Paul said would happen at the second coming of Christ. He said in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 that Christ will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. So the amillennial view identifies the 1,000 years as a symbolic description of the present age since Christ came and has basically defeated Satan. But your question is, well, what's going to happen then when Satan is loosed, as this passage talks about in verse 7, for a little while and goes out to make trouble? What will that look like? Well, I'm not sure that I can say for sure exactly what it'll look like. I think I know what it'll be characterized by, but how it'll actually look, I'm not sure. We're told when Satan is bound in verse 3 that he is bound for 1,000 years so he might not deceive the nations anymore. Now, of course, many people say, well, that's proof positive that this hasn't happened yet because the nations are still deceived by Satan. Well, they are in a measure, but certainly not like they were before. Before Jesus came the first time, all the nations outside of Israel were worshiping demons. Satan had them totally in his back pocket. But then Jesus came and told his disciples, go out and make disciples of all the nations and go and preach to every creature. And that has been going on for the past 2,000 years. And the devil has not been able to prevent it in some geographical areas for short periods of time. There's been strong resistance that Satan has put up, but he never succeeds ultimately. The gospel goes forward and Satan loses ground. This is because he cannot stop the invasion. This is what is symbolically meant by binding him. It's like what Jesus said, you can't go into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless you first bind the strong man. Jesus was saying that he had, in fact, bound Satan and was plundering his house. That was Jesus' own explanation in Matthew 12 of how he was able to cast demons out of people. Casting demons out of people was plundering Satan's house, taking Satan's captives from him. And he said, you can't do that unless you bind the strong man first. So obviously I have bound him, and that's why I'm able to plunder his house. So this is the teaching of Christ, and it agrees with Revelation that, you know, as long as Satan is, figuratively speaking, bound. Of course, he's not literally bound with a chain. You can't bind a spirit with an actual chain. This is figurative speech. This is a symbolic vision. But as long as Satan is, in this sense, bound, he cannot stop the plundering of his house. That is, he cannot stop the church from going out and rescuing captives who have been held captive to do his will, as it says in Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Now, apparently when Satan is loosed, that situation is reversed. It says he is loosed for a little while and he goes out to deceive the nations again. So it would appear that the very feature in which he has been hindered will be reversed. That for the past 2,000 years, the church has been on the advance, has been on the offensive against the kingdom of darkness. And apparently there will be a little tiny season at the end. We don't know how short. Hopefully it's very short. When the church will not be able to do that anymore. And when Satan's resistance will be universal. I mean, certainly when it says his confederates surround the beloved city, that certainly speaks of a besieging of the church by the powers of darkness and by the world, by the nations. So Satan will get the advantage again over the nations for a brief moment, and they will persecute the church, apparently globally. Now, some of you might say, well, hasn't the church been persecuted all along? Of course it has in some areas. It is still growing in those areas, though. All the areas where the church has been persecuted throughout history, the church is still growing, notwithstanding the persecution. But apparently when he is released, that puts a temporary end to the advance of the church, to the aggressive offensive of the church's mission. And the church instead is driven possibly underground briefly, it's hard to say, or just persecuted globally. But this is only a brief thing. This siege of the church is seen to end with the second coming of Christ, with fire from heaven coming down to destroy the wicked. And hopefully it'll be a short time, but there will be a season shorter than the 1,000 years, so-called. And I think that there's a couple ways we could look at this. This could be a time of complete and absolute persecution of the church, where no more gospel is going forward, where no more people are being saved, where the church is no longer able to have an impact on the lost because they're totally, again, in the back pocket of the enemy. And only the church survives as a remnant. And then Jesus comes back for it. This is one way that this could materialize. Another way could be that it's not quite so absolute, but that the power of darkness starts to reclaim territory that the church has taken from it in the past. And that the church, instead of spreading, begins to retract in its influence and lose ground culturally. That certainly seems to be happening in the United States and Europe right now. I'm not saying that this is the time that's described there, because this has happened in certain areas before. Certainly right now, the church is still advancing in most of the world. In Asia, in Africa, South America, and so forth, the church is advancing in a big way. In some parts of the world, like the part we're living in, it's receding in influence. But it's hard to say over the long run what this period looks like and what it means for the long term. But when Satan is loosed, it looks to me like it is saying that, he will again have the influence over the nations that he had before Jesus came, which is pretty scary.
Yeah. I appreciate your ministry. I love your book, The Four Views of Revelation. And and then also I'm reading the book by Kim Ruhlbarger.
Uh-huh.
On millennialism. So,
all right.
Good
all right. Well, thanks for your call, John. God bless
okay.
you. By the way, the book I wrote on Revelation, he called it Four Views on Revelation. That is a paraphrase of the title. The title is actually Revelation Four Views. And I wouldn't nitpick about it, except there is another book called Four Views of Revelation that is not written by me. It came out a year after mine. My book came out in 1997. It's called Revelation Four Views, A Parallel Commentary. The newest edition of it just came out last May, so there's a second edition out now. But 1 year after my book came out, Zondervan put out a book called Four Views of Revelation. And so it's easy to confuse the two. The main difference between mine and that one in terms of the cover would be that mine has my name on it. And if you're looking for it at Amazon, you can look up my name, Steve Gregg. You can find that book, as well as the book I have coming out in about a month or so, which is a book on three views of hell. Let's talk to Lou from South Los Angeles next. Lou, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was wondering, can you get your book from a regular bookstore, or do you have to go through Amazon?
Well, it's published by Thomas Nelson, which is the largest Christian publisher in the world, and many books of Thomas Nelson's are in the stores. But the stores themselves, the managers decide which books to carry and which not. So I would say you'd find it in some Christian bookstores and not in others. Okay. The main thing about Amazon is they carry all books. You know, so does ChristianBook.com. In fact, frankly, it's probably better to go to ChristianBook.com. They're
okay.
Christians.
Thank you. My question was 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets." Then it answers the question, whoever believes in Jesus Christ doesn't believe, confess is not of God. But my question is, there's a lot of religions, and I'm trying to explain it to a friend of mine, that they believe that Jesus Christ came to the earth, but they don't believe he was Jesus Christ, he was God like I do. And
yeah.
So they say, well, yeah, he's Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh, but why would he pray to his own self? And so I'm trying to explain to them, I'm trying to find out, how do you really test whether the person is a false prophet? Do they have to believe in the deity? I do, but does a person really have to believe that Jesus Christ was God, or he was just the Son of God?
Well, that's a good question, because there's nothing in the Bible that specifically says whoever believes that Jesus is God shall be saved. It does say that whosoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God is himself born of God. And it also says whoever believes that Jesus is the Messiah or the Christ is born of God. So there are things, specific things that people have to believe in order to be saved about Jesus, among them that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's the Christ and that he's the Lord. Paul said in Romans 10:9, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Now, all of these statements, Son of God, Lord, Messiah, can, in the mind of the Christian, be interpreted to mean God in the flesh. Son of God, to many Christians, means God the Son. Lord is a term that is used of God himself in the Old Testament. So when Paul says Jesus is Lord, some people think this means we have to confess that Jesus is Yahweh. The Messiah in the Old Testament is said to be the everlasting Father, the mighty God. And therefore, to confess Jesus as Lord or Son of God or Messiah, with Christian theology added in, is in a sense confessing that Jesus is God. Now, whether all of that Christian theology was implied in these general statements or not is questionable. What I would say is that the person who does not believe that Jesus is God may be in one of two states. That person may be simply saying, I'm not going to believe it, even if the Bible teaches it, because it doesn't make sense to me, and it I revolt against it. in which case, I would say they're in rebellion against the truth. Whether the truth is that Jesus is God or not, the fact that they say, I'm not going to believe it, even if the Bible teaches it, and although, frankly, very few people say it that way, there are people whose position really is that, and it comes out in conversation with them. That's an act of rebellion against God, and it's not following Christ with their whole heart. Now, a person who says, well, I want to follow the Scriptures, and I want to follow what Jesus said, but I have not yet come to understand that Jesus' claims mean that he is Yahweh. But if he does mean that, I'm willing to believe it. I just have to search that out more. That person's heart is right toward God, I would say. They're a sincere seeker of the truth. And they'll, you know, if they're willing to believe whatever Jesus said, but they at this point have not correctly understood what he said, though they're trying, I don't know that God would hold that against them. I mean, we all come gradually into our understanding of who Jesus is. Even the apostles themselves, when they left their nets to follow Jesus, did not know he was God. They later did, but it was much later. Even after they'd spent 3 years with him in the upper room, Jesus said to one of them, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you still don't know who I am? That's when Philip said, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said, well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't you know the Father's in me and I'm in the Father? Well, obviously Philip didn't know that. But he'd been following Jesus for 3 years, and Jesus was surprised that that's something Philip hadn't recognized, that Jesus was, in fact, God, and that he, when he saw Jesus, he was seeing the Father. But that's just the point. The apostles didn't know that when they first began following Jesus, but they were true followers. They were true Christians. They were true disciples of Jesus. The fact that Jesus was God was something they didn't immediately understand, but they came to understand. And my thought is, there are probably people today who are in the same position. They have left their nets, so to speak. They are following Jesus. They are still growing in their understanding of who he is. And like Philip in the upper room, they don't yet know that Jesus is God. But they're open to it, and eventually Philip came to believe that. So I think more important than whether the person has a full orthodox Christology in their head yet or not, the question is really, who are they following? Are they following Jesus? Are they following the Jesus of the Bible and seeking to understand him according to his own words and willing to let him reveal to them what needs to be revealed? Remember when Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father did." And I think that if somebody simply says, "I know who Jesus is generally, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God, he's the one that God sent and has ordered all men to follow. He's been raised from the dead, and he's Lord at the right hand of God. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to learn from him." When that person takes on his yoke and begins to learn from him, I think that's a true disciple. How clear their theology is at that point may not always be uniform. Some disciples have better and some have less grasp of who Jesus really is. But I think anyone who's truly following him will be accepted of him, and he will lead them into all truth. And I think that true Christians, true disciples, eventually come to recognize that Jesus is God. But some, I think, are still trying to work through that as certain things, and I'm not sure that God rejects them while they're working on it. Anyway, those are my thoughts. I'm not the final authority. God is. But the Scripture doesn't say that one has to believe Jesus is God to be saved. But I think the Scripture does say that Jesus is God. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to support us, you can go to our website and learn how to do that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for joining us here on AM 740 KBright for The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve provides a valuable service to the body of Christ, and he answers your questions each weekday at this time. And if you would like to support this ministry, you'd like to be able to keep this incredible, impactful ministry on the air, then we do want you to go to his website and give what you can when you can at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer next here on KBright.
4,354 children die every day from waterborne diseases. This breaks my heart. But thank God that Women of the Wells is doing something about this, and now you can too. Please call Women of the Wells and help. Simply dial 949-644-2182, 949-644-2182. Help provide clean water and save the lives of innocent children. 949-644-2182.
We want to tell you about the Women of the Wells annual walkathon that's occurring this coming Sunday, August 25th in Huntington Beach. If you need more information, please call 949-644-2182. Again, that's 949-644-2182.
The oldest and largest Christian station in Southern California, 50,000 watts strong, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Change. Do you feel stuck where you are right now? Maybe you desire a new job or want to find a fresh start somewhere new. Or are you looking for something more? You want to go deeper with God and change who you are, but are unsure how. God can provide many ways to change that is more than just a new job. And in today's teaching, Joyce will share how you can gain the courage to choose change and be that much closer to Him. But before we start, I want to let you know that Joyce has a new book coming soon. The new title, God Is Not Mad at You, will be released September 3rd.
and you can pick it up wherever books are sold. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Change.
We have problems all over the world today. Every nation has needs. The enemy is on the move, and he's trying to get God out of everything. Everything. He's trying to get God out of everything. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling a little protective of God's reputation. Come on. I said, I'm feeling a little bit protective of God's reputation. I believe that we represent God. We are His personal ambassadors, His representatives in the earth. And we cannot just sit back and say, something needs to change. They need to do something. They need to not do that. You say, well, what can I do? You know what? If you start asking God what you can do, how many of you believe He'll probably tell you? Half the time, we just want to sit around and complain that we don't know what to do, but we never ask God what we can do. You start asking God in your marriage what you can do. Stop just blaming it on the other person all the time and thinking about what they... You say, God, what can I do? I know that You can work. I want to sow my seed. What can I do, God, to make this situation better?